expelled for breaking the rules for conducting covert operations in this country. And let's not forget, of course, Shai Massaud, the Ministry of Strategic Affairs spy, who was unmasked by Al Jazeera and had to be hastily evacuated. That was an active covert operation by the Israelis to take down, in their own words, a government minister of the Conservative Party.
Yes.
So there is a long, long history of Israeli spies conducting operations against an alleged ally, the UK, and indeed in the US. And so we need to see this in the way in which the empirical evidence gives us the license for, which is that this is a hostile foreign state attempting to influence covertly the internal affairs of the UK. And in that light, the whole question about the Draghi and national security becomes very, very important. It's certainly the case that MI5 or MI6 sometimes might turn a blind eye to an ally's misbehaviour, but sometimes they don't. I mean, we can recall in the coalition government, for example, of David Cameron, that Pauline Neville-Jones was going to be appointed to a ministerial position, and her position was downgraded to a junior minister's position because she was felt by MI5 to have a conflict of interest because of her strong relationships with Ukrainian and Israeli oligarchs. So MI5 can put national security first and act against Zionists trying to infiltrate this country, and they should do so again.
I mean, this will be quite shocking, I think, to many viewers, because we've heard lots, haven't we, about Soviet spies in, you know, in the 50s and the 60s and indeed the 70s and so on. Mm. I don't think I've ever seen anything, actually, in the British media. Certainly there's been no films like James Bond or anything like that sort of dealing with Israeli spies. So it is quite a shocking revelation there. So, I mean, in your opinion, then, do you think Israel does represent a genuine threat to Britain's national security?
I think that the infiltration of Zionists in this country, just through the Israeli intelligence agencies, but also through the Zionist movement's infiltration of public institutions, I think that constitutes a genuine threat to national security and to the possibility that we can actually act independently in the world in a way which would be consistent with alleged British values, which are alleged to foster democracy, etc. If you are infiltrated by the Israelis, then that's going to be much harder than otherwise. So yes, I think this is a genuine question of national security, and I think it also applies to the US. I mean, the history of Israeli spy operations in the US is not widely known, but it's there on the public record. The documents have been declassified. There's tons of material on the internet, should you wish to look.
Well, let's pause the discussion there for a moment. To this report on the way in which Patrick Drahi uses his media power base to influence reporting about Palestine.
French writer Alain Grech has claimed that he was subject to censorship for his pro-Palestinian views on French channel BFM. Unsurprisingly, the widely followed digital news source is another plaything of Israeli billionaire Patrick Drahi. On the Middle East Eye website, Grech wrote, "After I criticize Israel over its latest assault on Gaza, French digital channel BFM TV took my clip offline and cancelled a follow-up interview." The Patrick Drahi-owned BFM channel claimed that this action was taken to, quote, avoid any manipulation of the footage. However, simultaneous to censoring pro-Palestinian voices like Grech, the channel presented a resident of Tel Aviv to present a passionately pro-Israel narrative. Palestine Declassified can reveal that not only is this gentleman, Julian Bahloul, a former employee of Patrick Drahi at his I-24 news channel, but he was also employed as a spokesman for the Israeli military less than 9 months ago. In fact, prior to his job at I-24 News, where he accompanied the Israeli Prime Minister on trips, he was a senior community manager for the Israeli military, in charge of managing the army's website, Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube. Patrick Drahi's channel, I-24 News, was accused by ex-employees in a Haaretz investigation of practicing an Israeli regime-dictated cancel culture. Former journalists alleged that Israeli journalists like Omer Oren had been disinvited from appearing on the channel specifically at the behest of the Israeli Prime Minister's office. In another case, it was claimed that Odilia Carmon had been banned from the channel following an intervention from Yair Netanyahu. His father, Benjamin Netanyahu, was in government. It seems large-scale censorship in favour of the Israeli regime has taken place at Patrick Drahi's news channels. Can he be trusted to own British Telecom?
Well, we showed that to Mick earlier and asked him why Drahi's clear links with the Israeli government and its intelligence services are not being explored by Britain's corporate media.
I have genuinely been shocked by the discipline and the almost the totalitarian responses of the British media, over the current proxy war between NATO and Russia. It's remarkable the degree of discipline. So one can be quite sure that on a matter such as this, the oligarchs who own the British media or control the British media, the main state actors, and Mr. Drahi will be in consultation. They might not all attend the same clubs on Pall Mall in London, but they have many, many back channels for communication. And it's very likely that Britain's express statement that Israel is a key ally will trump fears about divided loyalties, which are quite obvious.
David, is this shareholder takeover a new tactic of Zionist actors? I mean, have we seen anything like this before?
It's not new, no. I mean, there are plenty of examples of Zionist involvement in media companies and social media companies. I mean, let's take the example of Newsweek, for example, the American news magazine. I mean, that in 2014 was reporting quite candidly on the history of Israeli spy operations in the US. Now, that's since been taken over by Zionist-friendly forces, and that's been the same for many other news organisations. Sometimes it's through non-Jews who take over companies, like the example of the Murdoch Empire. Rupert Murdoch, of course, is not Jewish, but is very strongly pro-Zionist in all his outputs. So you can see there is a pattern here, which is that Zionists who are in the media business, or indeed sometimes outside the media business, do make an attempt to try and control the levers of public perception through media ownership activities.
Yeah. Well, Mick also gave us his response to Drahi's channel I-24 News opening a branch in Morocco a few months ago, and what that says about the Abraham Accords as a mechanism of economic integration.
Well, we remember that Morocco agreed to the US embassy being shifted to Jerusalem, in return for which Trump gave them, much as imperial powers have traditionally given huge chunks of real estate in Africa and Asia, but Trump gave Western Sahara to Morocco, completely in contravention to international law. But I'm not sure that the overriding aspect of the Abraham Accords is economic. I think it's valuable for Israel, but I think it's overwhelmingly strategic to secure alliances with the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, consolidate the very shaky one with Egypt, and open up one publicly with Saudi Arabia in order to be allowed in full security to get on with the task of dispossessing the Palestinians.
David, there was a great deal of fuss kicked up a couple of years ago about the Chinese company Huawei's proposed deal with the UK, wasn't there? I mean, you remember the claims that it posed a threat to national security. I mean, do you think this investigation will conclude that Drahi is, or his company anyway, does actually pose a threat to national security?
I don't think it's impossible. I mean, I think that there are clearly elements of the British security state who see the genuine threat which the Israelis pose to British foreign policy, indeed British domestic policy. I mean, the idea of Israeli intelligence agencies, Unit 8200, with which Drahi has particular connections, having access to the British telecom backbone and internet services is a clear threat to national security. And anyone in MI5 who concludes that it's not, would be mad. So there will be people in MI5 who are looking at this and seeing this as a real issue, but the question is whether they'll be able to express that, whether that will be able to be the conclusion of the reports. The same thing happens in the US. The State Department historically has been very sceptical about Israeli involvement in US politics, but the politicians have always trumped that and said, no, no, we don't want to do this. Mm. They're an ally. Let's not do this. But it's not impossible that there will be material in there which ministers will see confidentially, which will lead to say, actually, his share in the company should be limited. Now, that would be a good thing. Yeah. And let's speak to MI5 about this directly. Yeah. MI5 should properly investigate this and should properly hold Draghi to account.
Well, it'd certainly be significant if they do. But finally, we asked Mick whether the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign is currently battling on any issues at the moment.
Well, we've emerged from lockdown much weakened, but we want to ramp up the campaign again. We noticed that Palestine Action are very much focused on Elbit, the Israeli arms company, UK-wide. And I'll be going to the Glasgow court in support of those who were arrested for their direct actions in Glasgow recently. But Elbit also owns this malign surveillance technology in Glasgow city centre. So we would hope to cooperate with everyone who recognises how bizarrely intrusive. I mean, it doesn't just raise questions about Palestine and Scotland. It raises questions about the right of human beings to have a private life, free from saturation-level state surveillance. So we would be interested to work with others in order to promote this important campaign, because we're absolutely sure that if the people of Glasgow were aware about what was going on in the city centre, they would be very unhappy about it indeed.
Well, I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there, as unfortunately we're out of time again. Thanks for joining us today. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your queries regarding the upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for accepting the invitation. Well, Brother Miqdad, in our previous sessions, we have been talking about the animation world, the games world, and what kind of worldview they portray and how a parent should be aware about that. You gave us a few examples. I want to ask you, is there any more worldview that's being portrayed, or are there more examples you would like to add?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we've been talking about bringing awareness to parents as well as youth about the dangers of the screen. So screen being animations or video games or cartoons or movies or serials, whatever it is. And we said that the first thing that we need to understand is that we need to be concerned. Right? Okay. What we're going to do about this is another discussion. It's a different chapter in this book. But the first thing that we want to do is really understand and be aware that this is something concerning that we need to be aware of, that we cannot by any means leave our children on the screen unsupervised for hours long without knowing what they're getting involved in. And just saying that there's no adult content in it is not sufficient at all. So in the previous show, we talked about how the screen is an education. It's not just pure entertainment. In most of the time, at the very least, we can say in most times, in most circumstances, the screen, so video games or animations or serials, are not pure and just empty entertainment, but rather it's an education. It changes the way we think. It changes our values, our goals, our principles in lives.
Yeah.
And so this worldview, how it's changed, we talked about a few examples in the previous show. We talked about Moana Entangled in the theme of girls being free.
Yeah.
We talked about sandbox game like Minecraft.
True.
To give a couple more examples and then move on, the example of how we define or how we understand the importance of success and how to get to success.
All right.
So one of the themes that you find that's portrayed out there that changes our worldview mm-hmm. is this attitude of, or this is this theme that luck is very important and that we don't need as much effort as we need luck in becoming successful.
All right. So it's your fortune that will take you, that will define your destiny.
That's correct.
All right.
So you find that today's culture is kind of governed by this idea that we all want to become a millionaire overnight.
All right.
So the whole worldview out there is effort is good, but we're always chasing this overnight millionaire. That something will just lucky, something will happen out of luck and we'll just get to something. And you find that this then goes into other areas, not just material areas. And you find that, for example, just to give an idea, if you look at all the superheroes that we have out there, right? So Ben 10 and Spider-Man and Superman and what you name all of them, you find that in 90% of the superheroes, if not all of them, their human perfection, or let's say the perfection that they have, is never out of an effort that they've made.
All right.
It's always out of a luck. So whether they found a watch, or they were bitten by a spider, or they came from a random place, or something random and purely fortune happened to them that made them achieve a type of perfection that other human beings don't have.
All right.
And so this is completely opposite to what we say
real
in Islam.
Life.
Yeah, or in real life as well.
Yeah.
So in Islam, we have this idea that it is efforts that lead you to perfection, right?
All right.
وَلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. Human being doesn't have anything except what he gains through his efforts, through his actions.
Exactly. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad and we're discussing about animations, video games, and what kind of effects these screens have for children or what kind of world view is being portrayed. Yes, Brother Miqdad, you said so far that we are being introduced to the games in which girls have to be free, they have to go against all the norms, all the beliefs, all the ideas and values And there are games that show you there should be no, there's no purpose in life. You have to design it yourself. And we also came to the point that you have to wait for luck. Fortune defines your destiny. It's not much of your efforts, which is very opposite to what is being taught in Islam.
So these were three examples that I gave. So on this last example, if you look at, perhaps somebody might ask, but what about the Ahlul Bayt, for example? Haven't they received this human perfection from birth? And the answer is yes, but it was based on their efforts as well. It is based on the fact that Allah knew that they will perform the best of actions in this world. So even in the case of the Ahlul Bayt, their human perfection that they've achieved and them being true superheroes, it is not out of luck. It is rather out of their actions that they commit and they perform in this world that leads them to that highest level of human perfection.
True.
Inshallah, you can refer to more on this on books of Aqaid, but this is the true true Islamic worldview, that what human perfection we can achieve, how to become superheroes, how to be successful, is through our effort and not through luck. So this is another example. Another example we can talk about is this idea that everything is material, and there is no reality other than material reality. So this is a very common thing you find in all, if not most, of the things that we interact with on the screen, because the producers of these animations and video games and serials, etc., are from a secular background. They're from a empiristic and modern background, which means that they believe that reality is that which is sensed in with the five senses, and that we have no reality beyond that which is material.
All right.
So just to give an example, in Ice Age, right? Ice Age 3, if I remember correctly, heaven, how is heaven portrayed? Heaven is a world, a material world with material pleasure, right? Take the example of Up, where you find that they, throughout the movie, throughout the animation, they're searching for this heavenly garden, you would call, right?
Okay.
Not only to realize that that wasn't what was important. What was important was what they had in this world.
All right.
So at the end, if you remember the end of the animation, they come back to this world and say, that which we have was very beautiful. That which we had in this world was very important.
All right. Then actually reversing the concept
exactly.
That is being taught in Islam. All right. There's more to talk on this, and we'll talk about that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. يا مقضي الخيرات يا
مقضي الخيرات. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners." يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
الخيرات. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad, and we are talking about video games, animations, what kind of effects it have on children, and what is Islamic worldview. Well, Brother Miqdad, in our previous episodes, you talked about a few things that were changing the mindset of girls. You said that there are a few games that show that girls, the definition of free is being defined as girls must go against the norms, against their parents, against the beliefs that they carry or their parents have, against all the rituals that are existing in their societies, against the values. I want to ask you here, what does Islam say? Does Islam restrict girls?
The answer to that is no. So obviously, the Islamic idea of success for a woman is the same as a success for a man, because success in Islamic terms is not gender limited.
Okay.
So the human perfection that a man can achieve is the same perfection that the woman can achieve. So, and you have examples and role models for that in the Holy Quran as well. So Hazrat Zahra is obviously a pure role model for human perfection that is achieved. She is the same as Amir al-Mu'mineen. She's Kuf for Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, which means that their human perfection is at the highest level that can be achieved. The Holy Quran, for example, you have the example of Maryam alayhi salam and the wife of Fir'aun, both of whom are role models for not just women, but believers. In the Holy Quran, the word that is used for them too is that both of them are role models for believers, men and women. Doesn't make a difference.
Doesn't make any difference.
Gender in terms of human perfection has no is not a limitation. However, when it comes to the path towards achieving that perfection, because the world is such that there is differences in these two genders when it comes to the material world. So yeah. Responsibilities at the level of society. Family, etc., are different. Therefore, the path upon which both of these genders have to track on might look different in some ways, and this will lead to laws being also different for men and women.
Exactly.
Especially when it comes to laws that are related to society, just because there's differences between them, but that which they can achieve is the same in terms of that high level of perfection.
Exactly. And also about these two pious ladies, Surah Tahrim says that it's not necessary that a woman to be a role model has to be a wife of a prophet, because Maryam was not wife of any prophet and Lady Asiya was wife of Fir'aun. So they can be role models as such, like on their own, independently, reaching that highest perfection. Thank you so much, Brother Miksad, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. فأرسل فرعون في المدائن حاشرين.
Then Pharaoh sent among the cities gatherers.
إن هؤلاء لشرذمة قليلون.
And said, indeed, those are but a small band.
وإنهم لنا لغائظون.
And indeed, they are enraging us.
وَإِنَّا لَجَمِيعٌ حَاذِرُونَ.
And indeed, we are a cautious society.
فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونٍ.
So we removed them from gardens and springs.
وَكُنُوزٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ.
And treasures and honorable station.
Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 57th verse of chapter Shu'ara. فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونٍ وَكُنُوزٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ. So we expelled them from the gardens and the springs and the treasures and a goodly dwelling. In these verses, the destiny of pharaohs is mentioned. And the Holy Quran concisely states the declination of Pharaoh and ruling of the children of Israel. As you may remember, in the previous verses, the Almighty Allah ordered Moses to move his people, the Bani Israel, the children of Israel, by night, and they were sure pursued and followed by Pharaoh's men. What Pharaoh did in response was that he propagated against them, calling them shirdhimatun qalilun. He called them a small group, and this is what the oppressors do. They try to underestimate the enemy side in the eyes of their soldiers in order to lure them into fighting. And they declared that we cannot tolerate this group anymore, so we are going to fight them. وَإِنَّا لَجَمِيعٌ حَاذِرُونَ. Now, in the 57th verse, the Holy Quran says, فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونَ. So we expelled them from the gardens and the springs. Thus were those things taken from them, and Allah caused the children of Israel to inherit them. One of Allah's ways of treatment is to replace the oppressors with the oppressed. Departure of Pharaoh and his men after the children of Israel was a divine prudence to sink them. And consequently, the wealth, palaces, and gardens of Pharaoh and his people turn into the position of the children of Israel in the blink of an eye. In these noble verses, the Almighty Allah talks about the destiny of Pharaoh. So the verse says, فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعْيُونَ. So we expelled them from the gardens and springs. We made them follow the children of Israel and the people of Moses, and they were drowned, so they did have nothing to turn to.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So the Almighty Allah says, all the things this oppressor group owned, we expelled them from them. فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعْيُونَ وَكُنُوزٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ. We expelled them from the gardens and springs and treasures and a goodly dwelling. All the things they owned and possessed, they were now in the possession of the children of Israel, the people of Moses, the ones who were truly in faith. One of the things we can understand from these verses is that the result of the people, the conclusion is that the Holy Quran says, فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ, we expelled them from whatever they had. كُنُوزٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ جَنَّاتٍ وَعْيُونٍ. We expelled them from these things they owned. But why? Why is it that the Holy Quran says, فَأَخْرَجْنَاهُمْ, we expelled them? The answer lies in one simple word: oppressing. You are allowed to have anything in your life, but when you start oppressing the people, this is the key to the declination of your ruling. So no one is allowed to hold whatever he owns permanent. One of the other problems with the Pharaoh and his people is that they thought these things are permanently for them and their possessions are going to be with them even in the next life. So the Holy Quran concisely states the declination of Pharaoh and after that, the ruling of children of Israel. The 59th verse says, كَذَلِكَ وَأَوْرَثْنَاهَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ. And thus did we drown them, and we made the children of Israel the inheritors to them, which we will discuss sufficiently in the next episode, God willing. Thank you for staying with us. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Glimpses of the life of Imam Reza, peace be upon him. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Condolences, dear listeners. Today, Iran is in a state of grief with a public holiday in commemoration of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, the 8th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay tuned for a special feature in this regard, please. In Ayah 38 of Surah An'am of the Noble Quran, the Almighty informs mankind, "We have not neglected anything in this book. The words of God are beyond an iota of doubt. The All-Merciful Creator does not leave humanity in the dark." In other words, it is blasphemy to think that the last messenger to mankind, the Prophet of Islam, departed from the world without explicitly naming his vicegerent to guide the Ummah towards the eternal bliss of paradise and away from the blazing fire of hell. On the last day of the month of Safar, that ends the two-month mourning period for the immortal martyrs of Karbala, and which happens to be the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, let us cast a glance at what this blessed personality, whose holy shrine in Mashhad acts as a lodestar for not just the people of Iran, but for millions of Muslims from throughout the world, has said in this regard. During a debate in the city of Marv in Khorasan, where he was forced to come from his hometown, Medina, by the Abbasid Caliph Ma'mun, when the issue of the Prophet's succession came up, the 8th Imam said, "Indeed, God did not take the soul of his messenger without explaining everything about the divine creed. With its rich contents, the Quran was revealed to the Prophet. The Imamat is therefore the sign of perfection of religion. Before passing away, the Prophet left guides for his companions and his followers. He showed them the straight path. The Prophet managed everything properly so that the Ummah might not suffer lack of anything it needs. If somebody imagines that religion has not been perfected by God, he is actually rejecting the divine book, that is, the Noble Quran. Such a person is but a heathen." The discourse of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, does not end here. It is lengthy. Interested listeners can refer to such authoritative works as Al-Kafi and Tuhaful Uqul in this regard. The discourse of the Imam cites different ayahs of the Noble Quran to prove the dynamism of the Imamat, including God's answer to the request of Prophet Abraham after making him Imam of mankind, that this divine trust will never be granted to the unjust and the oppressors. On listening to this rational argument, the reaction of a crafty tyrant like Ma'mun, whose forebears had usurped the caliphate and were persecuting the Prophet's rightful successors, was one of anguish and alarm. It was obvious he had miserably miscalculated in bringing the 8th Imam to his court and forcing upon him the position of heir apparent in belief that this would tarnish the immaculate image of Imamat and drive a wedge between the Imam and the Ummah. He thought that the people could be misled to think that the Ahlul Bayt had succumbed to the trappings of worldly pomp. He was mistaken. Like all blundering dictators, the Abbasid Caliph had unwittingly provided a much larger public forum for the Imam to spell out the divine authority of velaya, or succession to prophethood. Whatever he plotted backfired. It was the era of influx of new sciences and ideas due to the translation into Arabic of Greek and Sanskrit works. Ma'mun accordingly arranged debates between Imam Reza, peace be upon him, and the scholars of other religions and schools of philosophical thought, on the assumption that they would outsmart the Prophet's heir. But to his indignation, he found that it was he and the scholars who were outsmarted. The convincing discourses of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, on a wide variety of topics and his clearing of doubts made the non-Muslim religious leaders as well as the intellectuals priding on the new sciences realize their own waywardness in the face of the rationality of genuine Islam. His knowledge was God-given and covered every topic under the sun. It ranged from spiritual and cultural issues to the realm of science. There is a book attributed to the 8th Imam in the medical field titled Tabureza. It has been translated into several languages and contains important prescriptions and valuable guidelines, including cure for different ailments and proper dietary and hygienic habits. Once, when a Christian bishop insisted that Jesus, peace be upon him, was the Son of God, Imam Reza, peace be upon him, pointed out the absurdity of such a belief by saying Jesus was a prophet, since the Almighty Creator is far glorious to have human characteristics and the need for a son. The latter challenged him to prove this from the Bible. The Imam referred to the Gospel of St. John, where Jesus gives tidings of the Prophet to come after him. The bishop was amazed at the Imam's mastery of the Christian scriptures, but still stuck to his misconstrued belief by focusing on the miracle of Jesus in reviving the dead. Imam Reza, peace be upon him, said, "Such miracles were also performed by the will of God, by other divine messengers, including the last and the greatest of them all, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny." The bishop felt enlightenment in his heart, acknowledged the truth of Islam, and became a Muslim. Imam Reza, peace be upon him, never allowed the worldly power of the Abbasid court to taint his spirituality. Once, while he was in Khorasan, he distributed his entire wealth amongst the poor on the day of Arafat, that is, 9th of Dhul-Hajjah. When Ma'mun's vizier, Fazl ibn Sahl, came to know about this, he told the Imam, Now you are bankrupt. To the surprise of the vizier, the imam replied, On the contrary, I am now wealthier than ever. Do not consider trading my wealth for Allah's rewards and pleasure as bankruptcy. The eighth imam lived a simple life, always mixing with the poor and the have-nots of the society. It is related that whenever he was about to eat his meal, he would bring a large platter and select the choicest food on the table and put on it. Then he would order it to be given away to the poor. After that, he would recite ayahs of the Noble Quran. Then he would say, Allah the Exalted and the Sublime knows that not everyone has the ability to free a slave. Nevertheless, he found means for them to achieve paradise by feeding others. Thus, does the imam sensing the weight of deprivation under which the poor moan and suffer, therefore shared his best food with the poor and the deprived in response to the call of humanity and kindness and in harmony with the spirit of the message with which Allah entrusted him. These dynamic examples of the imam's noble character failed to impress the self-styled caliph. As a matter of fact, the pull of usurp power was so blinding for the sick and polluted heart of Ma'mun that it sank further into the dark corridors of malice and rancor. After a series of incidents that endeared the eighth imam more than ever to the masses, including the famous incident of eid prayer in Marv, which we have to leave out because of shortage of time, the Abbasid usurper decided to murder the Prophet's rightful heir. While in the city of Tus, he forced him to eat poisoned grapes, as a result of which Imam Reza, peace be upon him, left the world and was laid to rest in that city, whose fame as Mashhad continues to attract pilgrims from all over the globe today. No wonder Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had made explicitly clear as to who his righteous heirs were and how they will suffer hardships and martyrdom to guide the Ummah in every age and era until the 12th one will rise as Mahdi al-Qa'im to cleanse the world of all traces of corruption and exploitation and establish the global government of peace and justice. Thus, Imam Reza, peace be upon him, who was born in 148 AH in Medina and who was laid to rest in Mashhad in 203 AH, on his martyrdom for the cause of monotheism, spared no efforts to enlighten mankind. No doubt, Iran, his resting place, was destined to become the Islamic Republic and the harbinger to the world of the pristinely pure monotheistic global government of peace and justice of Imam Mahdi. God hasten his reappearance.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. it's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is the member you are listening to. Today we invite you to listen to an English lecture by Brother Amin Rastani.
أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين. My condolences on the Shahadat of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. In these nights, as we get closer and closer to the end of the Muharram and Safar season, the season of mourning, you think more and more about, okay, we have spent all of this time remembering Abu Abdullah alayhi salam and the other Ahlul Bayt whose Shahadat were in these nights and in these 2 months. And so, in the end, we have to understand that all of this is so that the teachings of Islam are preserved, so that we can embody the teachings of Islam within us. Last night we had that hadith by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he spoke about what the expectations are for a muhib and lover of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. A lover of Ahlul Bayt will stand out. You can identify them through their ibadah, through other things. Muslim bin Awsaja, how was he identified? By that spy of Ubaidullah bin Ziyad. How were they able to identify Muslim bin Awsaja, who was close to Muslim bin Aqil? They were looking for Muslim bin Aqil, correct? How were they able to identify Muslim as one of the companions, or excuse me, Muslim bin Awsaja as one of the companions of Muslim bin Aqil? How? They noticed that he's doing the most ibadah in the masjid. And they said, this one must have some ties with. Brothers and sisters, as Shia, we need to stand out because of our relationship with the Quran. Because of our ibadah, because of our tawheed and all of that. There's so much to say in this regard, but we don't have time for it. So those were expectations. I'm a muhib of Ahlul Bayt. I love Ahlul Bayt. Oh, that's wonderful. Let me see what you got. Let me see how's that affecting your life. I mean, Rasulullah is telling us there's expectations. Or else the love is there, inshallah. And as I said last night, inshallah, it will help us whenever we need it. Oh, man, but that love can do so much more as well. Imam al-Ridha is very special. I'll say this much, that the imams that came after Imam al-Ridha, they were all referred to as Ibn al-Ridha. Oh, this is Ibn al-Ridha, Imam al-Hadi. Ibn al-Ridha, Imam al-Askari. Yeah, Imam al-Jawad, of course, Ibn al-Ridha. Because he was one of those turning points. He was very important to the extent that our scholars will talk about how Imam al-Ridha, his journey to Tus and from Medina all the way to Tus and Khurasan is kind of similar to Imam Hussein's journey from Medina to Karbala, in the sense that these journeys both secured Islam. Yeah. Assalamu alayka ya Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. Allahumma salli ala Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha al-Murtadha al-Imam al-Taqi al-Naqi wa hujjatika ala man fawq al-Ard wa man tahta al-Thara al-Siddiq al-Shahid salatan kathiratan tammatan zakiyatan mutawasilatan mutawatiratan mutaradifah كأفضل ما صليت على أحد من أوليائك. As I said, Imam al-Ridha is very special, very special. What's happening in his shrine right now, God knows. Thousands and thousands in and out, gathering to show their love and respect to the holy Imam who becomes shaheed on a night like this. God knows how many lives Imam al-Ridha has touched, brothers and sisters. God knows. To the point that the likes of Allama Tabatabai, he says, when you enter his haram, he is Al-Imam Ar-Ra'uf, the kind, merciful Imam. What do you mean? Do you mean other Imams are not kind? They're not Ra'uf? No, he says, it's just when you walk in there, you just sense it differently. Al-Imam Ar-Ra'uf. And so there's a reason why we single him out, even when in our ziyarat. As-salamu alaykum, ya ghareeb al-ghuraba. The same way Ali and Al-Akbar, he fell far from the tents. He's very gharib. Yes, distance plays a role in ghurba. Imam al-Rida, why are you all the way out somewhere else while all the other imams are either